Appreciate it. I just want to say before we get started, I love this church. So encouraged. Thank you, Dave, for sharing your heart, and you're going to get me going. I was thinking that I've served as an elder pastor here for about 5 years now, which has flown by, but I want to express to you the absolutely supernatural, stunning unity that I share with my fellow elders. And we can only give that glory and credit to God in the grace that he's shown us. So pray for our church continually that we will continue to submit to our chief shepherd, Jesus, and we'll never get in the way of what he's trying to accomplish. Having said that, well, many years ago in a land far away, there was a king, a very good and generous king, who was very good and generous to his subjects, and he wanted to show his subjects his goodness and his gratitude. He also happened to be a master artist, so he created his lifetime's masterpiece in a painting. And when people would look at this painting, they would see his goodness and his beauty and understand how generous and good he was. It would cause them to think of him and not the painting. So he wanted to display this, and he created a museum where people could come from his kingdom and go to the museum. It would be open 24/7, no admission fee, have perpetually clean bathrooms, and be a great place to visit. And so he established this. He even appointed caretakers to watch over the museum and make sure everything was taken care of in his absence. Well, he left for a while and then came back, and when he came back, he was stunned because what he experienced and saw was heartbreaking. He got there and there was a ticket booth where admission was being charged. He saw that it was closed most of the time and had very limited opening hours. And when he went inside, it was in shambles and disarray and not cared for. And at the centerpiece of the museum where his lifetime work of art was to be displayed was gone. It was a painting of dogs playing poker or Velvet Elvis or a preschooler's finger painting. Whatever gaudy piece of art maybe comes to your mind, that was what was displayed at the center of his beautiful museum. What they had done is replaced the perfect masterpiece with a counterfeit and a fake, and a very, very terrible counterfeit and fake. And although this illustration isn't perfect description of our God, it kind of describes what Zephaniah is addressing to Judah and the surrounding nations in this book. They don't remember or don't know who their benevolent king and creator is. And we'll see that one of the main themes of Zephaniah is, and if you're taking notice, the first point on your outline, the main point, God is fiercely passionate about his creation, worshiping him and him alone. God is fiercely passionate about his creation, worshiping him and him alone. 2 weeks ago, Nathaniel showed us in chapter 1 that the Lord will judge the earth for false worship, and Jesus is our only hope. Last week, we heard in the beginning of chapter 2, Brett preached that the time to repent is now, and the Lord will forgive and save those who turn to him. Well, today's passage, it continues with warnings from God coming of a coming judgment for those that do not repent and persist in rebellion. You know, we've been studying the minor prophets here for several weeks, and it contains a lot of judgment and wrath language over and over again. And yet, we never have a shortage of things to talk about. But maybe some of us are having wrath fatigue. It's kind of weighing down on us. It's getting heavy. And I've been thinking a lot about that. How should we respond to that? And as we look towards Easter in the next few weeks, we're going to actually have a series leading towards that. The last chapter of Zephaniah finishes with a much more hopeful and joyous message. And then we'll go into a series of sermons as we point to Easter. And I started thinking about the wrath of God. Yes, it is a downer. It can be depressing and overwhelming. But it should remind us of our own sin. We've been forgiven. We're just scratching the surface, just getting a taste by reading this of all the wrath that was poured out on Jesus on the cross on our behalf. So I hope instead of us being depressed by these messages, it actually gives us a renewed hope and glory and joyous worship as we look towards the Easter season. That is my heart, and that is our hope as elders. We're going to be actually giving a booklet out where we're all going to be joining prayer for the month of March. And this booklet of prayers and focuses on Christ and the cross and his resurrection is called The Cost of Redemption. And that's something that we're going to be doing together as a church so we can celebrate that Easter morning so joyously together. That's what we have to look forward to. But Zephaniah here is calling out pride, arrogance, trust in wealth, idolatry, false gods, self-sufficiency. It's a good thing we don't have those problems today, right? Well, there is truly nothing new under the sun. So what does God really care about? What does he really want? He wants our worship. He wants us to glorify him and his name. He doesn't want just better behavior, getting us in line, which actually will earn us nothing. He desires authentic, heartfelt, genuine worship of him and him alone. So no matter what circumstances you are in this morning, worship him. No matter how grievous your sin, worship him. No matter how inadequate and unworthy you feel, worship him. We'll first look at what Zephaniah has to say about those who are not worshiping God. And the first truth on your outline is the world is hostile to God and his people and will be judged. The world is hostile to God and his people and will be judged. So after a call to seek the Lord in the first three verses of chapter 2, Zephaniah now turns to the nations surrounding Judah, those that surround Jerusalem and the country of Judah. And we know from the book of Habakkuk we studied a few weeks ago that God was to bring judgment on Judah in the hand of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans that would come from Babylon who would subdue and conquer Judah. But now what Zephaniah adds to Habakkuk's prophecy is God will not only judge Judah, but all the nations that surround Judah by the invasion of the Babylonians. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 2, if you're not already there. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Well, maybe one of these towns sounds familiar, Gaza, that has certainly been a name of an area, has certainly been present in the news a lot lately. There were actually five coastal cities west of Judah, in modern-day Israel and south. And we see four of those mentioned here. The one not mentioned is Gath, for anybody that wants to know. And they were part of an alliance or a confederation that competed with and actually was quite hostile and antagonistic towards Jerusalem and Judah. The Kerethites mentioned here, which may be spelled with a C-H or a K in your translations, is synonymous or at least closely associated with the Philistines, which your translation may also translate it that way, and is the main group of people that reside in these five cities along the coast. So these are the enemies to the west and southwest of Judah. However, things would change over time. These inhabitants would be assimilated by invading cultures, would be dissipated and disappear. So the inhabitants currently in Gaza today are not really related to these people from many years ago. Most of the people that live in Gaza and what's called Palestine today are from Arabia, from the Arabian Peninsula, over 70%. So this is a different people group, and the prophecy came true where these inhabitants were essentially annihilated and eradicated. So he goes on in verses 6 and 7 with a hopeful prophecy of this region. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So God is promising a future of humility and peace, where submission to nature and submission to harmony with God and their creator will prevail. He's pointing to that day. And the metaphor of people as sheep, particularly the preserved remnant out of the house of Judah, as it's referenced in this verse, the house of Judah, is that remnant that God will be saving from the nation of Israel, illustrates God's preservation of his elect, his sheep. Psalm 79:13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. It also points to the coming of Christ, the chief shepherd. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Zephaniah's images here are of humble worship and dependence on the Creator to supply all needs, enjoying his creation in peace and harmony. He's pointing to better times where there's a cleansing of other nations that are antagonistic to God from the land so that this land can be possessed by the humble remnant of Judah enjoying God's blessings that only God can provide. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. When we've covered the west and south with, now he turns east across the Jordan and parts of the Dead Sea. We've covered that area, and he says in verse 8, and this is God speaking, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So Moabites and Ammonites were cousins of Israel. If you remember, they were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Lot and his daughters were able to escape the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, what Zephaniah is telling us here is that the current people of Moab and Ammon will not be able to escape God's judgment like Lot and his daughters. He's also saying by disparaging God's people, they are in fact disparaging God himself. The taunts and reviling and boasts of Moab and Ammon are all symptoms of pride. When God says, as surely as I live, this is a declaration, a guarantee that their prideful and rebellious action will not go unpunished by God. All right. He is telling them that even though their great-great-great-grandfather, Lot, and his daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, they would not be so lucky. He goes on in verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. God will drive out and starve all the false gods of the earth. To starve the false gods is to remove them so their followers won't be able to sacrifice to them or worship them. And that's how God will accomplish this. They will recognize the power of the one true God, and all will bow down to him. Now here, bowing down can be an act of admission that God is king, but not necessarily an act of submission that he is Lord. An act of admission of God's majesty, but not necessarily submission to that. One can admit or acknowledge that God is Lord, but not submit in heartfelt repentance and worship that he is Lord. That phrase, every knee shall bow, means that the rebellious and the faithful will kneel, but in very different ways, with very different motivations. Submission for some, and tragically only admission for others. Yahweh's desire is not simply to remove and punish pride and arrogance and idolatry, but to exchange that for true worship in every land and not just Judah. In verse 12, we see he says, you also, O Cushites. So we now move south. shall be slain by my sword. Cush was a region which is currently parts of North Africa, parts of Egypt, Sudan, and Ethiopia. Slain by my sword, as he says, is that although it may come at the hand of the Babylonians, it will be God's judgment. And what's left? Well, to the north. And he addresses the north in verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Assyria was a brutal regime, and they are soon to be brutalized by a greater power, Babylon. He describes the devastation of the people in verse 14. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar works will be laid bare. The people will be decimated, and the animals will take over the ruins in Nineveh after God's destruction. So he goes on to say why God will be destroying them, and it boils down to their pride. In verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. God's response to arrogance is total opposition. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is quoting Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. That phrase, hisses and shakes his fist, actually refers to expressions of horror and amazement of how mighty the mighty have fallen, how far the mighty have fallen. That's what that is trying to express. So we see the peace and harmony that flows from the right worship of God. Here we go. Bring it in the backup. Can you hear me now? Thank you, guys. So this summary here is this right harmony that flows from right worship of God, that oneness with his creation by worshiping him. And we worship him rightly. He is holding back destructive chaos in this setting. But false worship brings judgment and destruction. You know, like Judah, we are surrounded by a hostile world, hostile to the church, hostile to God, and increasingly hostile to us followers in the church. And sometimes this may be very overt and outright persecution and martyrdom, but it may be more subtle. In our culture, sometimes we face that opposition, even by people that may profess to be Christians that don't like this message of wrath and judgment. They might be saying, you don't really believe in the Bible, everything it says, do you? Does it really say that? There really isn't a final judgment for all people, right? Or if there is, it's only for really bad people like Hitler. They should go to hell if there even is such a place. Do we shrink away from statements like that and make excuses for God's judgment? Do we relook at our neighbors that don't know Jesus with derision and anger and hatred? Or do we look at them as somebody that really will face the wrath of God? Do we care? Do we have the attitude of, well, if they're not part of the elect, then I guess they deserve God's punishment. Oh, well. Well, Jesus tells us something different. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says this in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that although Paul is addressing the church and how they should treat one another, I believe the message of Jesus also extends, and in this passage, to others outside the church. And like the people of Judah, we might be thinking that finally God is going to do something about the evil people and the judgment all of around us, and we point to the outsiders. Phew! I don't have to suffer that. Maybe I'm free and clear. Well, Zephaniah will continue and say, not so fast to Judah and Jerusalem. Even though we are surrounded by a hostile world, before we point fingers, we need to look inwardly and take a self-assessment. And that's truth number two. God's people are not immune from needing repentance and correction. Judah, like the other nations, is not immune from false pride, trust in wealth, and false gods. And they are addressed in these verses at the beginning of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So in spite of the many prophets that came before Zephaniah calling for repentance, for the people to turn to God, the culture is lost, hard-hearted, and completely resistant to correction. King Josiah is trying to return Jerusalem and Judah to the former glory of the center of God's kingdom with a worshipful people, and yet they persist in their idolatry. And it's not just figurative idolatry. They are actually worshiping idols in Jerusalem and not Yahweh in his own holy city. Judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonian invasion, and the eventual exile of God's people from the promised land sounds bleak, and it is. There are many sins listed here against God, but he also goes on to talk about sins that are against the weak and the poor and the oppressed in this culture. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So the government leaders are corrupt. The roaring lions reference is probably referring to crippling taxation from government officials that seeks only to enrich the leaders and devaluate the poor. The judges are evening wolves. These men are called as judges to be just and execute justice, are actually predators as well, that oppress the poor through arbitrary and corrupt rulings. The prophets, who are supposed to be the steadfast creator of the universe spokespersons, are fickle and treacherous, speaking for God, speaking prophecy that is self-serving and does not actually speak for him. Aren't you glad we don't have any of those problems now? And he goes on to say, her priests not only disregard the law, and he's referring to the Torah here, the first five books of the Bible, referring to God's word, they are actually doing violence to it. This implies more than just ignoring it or disobeying it, but actually using it in ways that are prideful and self-serving for their own gain. This God calls violence. In verse 5, he continues, the Lord within her is righteous. He does know injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. The Lord who is in their midst, a nation called by him, is righteous and just with consistency and faithfulness, and yet it is completely and totally disregarded. That phrase, every morning, that is inserted here is actually very similar to expression to what was used for God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. So it would be a not so subtle reminder to the listener of God's steadfast faithfulness that they have forgotten. What a short memory we have. We are so prone to forget all the times that the Lord has provided in our lives. And when things get difficult, we forget those times. He's talking about that those that are unjust and forget the days of God's provision have no shame. They are arrogant and prideful. He goes on in verse 6, quoting God, reminding Jerusalem of God's past devastation of civilizations like Jericho and the conquest of Canaan. In verse 6, he says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. Because of what he has demonstrated in the past, you would think that the people of Judah, the remaining people of the nation of Israel, would listen to their prophets of this impending judgment. But sadly, most will not. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So in spite of all the prophets, in spite of Zephaniah's warning, they will persist uncorrected. That's depressing. But thinking about this, I have to, instead of criticizing and poking my anger at what God is addressing here in Judah, I have to ask myself, are we falling into the same traps as a church, as believers? I have to ask myself the same questions. What does the church need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? How am I oppressing others? How am I rebellious and disobedient and defiling what God has made holy? What correction am I not making that God is calling me to make? How am I not trusting the Lord and drawing near to Him in all things? How am I not serving or caring for the church rightly? Am I promoting things that are for me and ignoring the things of God? Do I profane His sanctuary and do violence to the law? Are we rightly worshiping in this sanctuary? I hope we are. Do we use the Word of God for selfish gain to make points? Do we use the Word of God just to fill seats and increase donations, as sadly some churches are prone to do? We don't want to say things that are offensive, so we just won't say them. Violence to God's Word. Those that are misleading people for their own gain should take heed. An ominous day is coming. But these are questions that we should not only look at, that Judah should answer. It's questions we should address in ourselves. And we should pour out a heart of repentance to God with an openness to correction where He is leading and teaching us. And then I ask myself, am I following the commands of Jesus when I look at others? Matthew 7:1, judge not that you are not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Can I really do what Jesus has asked? Well, certainly not by our own power. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So do I really care for my neighbor? If my neighbor faces God's judgment without knowing Jesus, do I really care about that? Man, I am preaching to myself right now. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So do I want my neighbor kneeling only in rebellious admission to King Jesus, or do I want them kneeling in glorious submission to him? God help us all. Then Zephaniah continues, let us not forget there is coming a day. The third truth is the Lord zealously pursues his people and refines them through his judgment. The same hand of the divine warrior that executes judgment also provides deliverance. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3 of Zephaniah are kind of hinge verses. 8 ends all these declarations of judgment, and then 9 points to a more joyful anticipated time, which we'll get to next week. But here's Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. At the beginning, he says, therefore, which always follows something that needs to be explained. And the purpose of his judgment that he is explaining is in this day he is describing is directed to refine his remnant, those who trust in him, those who are living by faith. To raise up or to stand up is an expression of God's action, but it will come after a period of waiting on God's timing. So that day reference, we've heard several times in the Minor Prophets, the day of the Lord, and we've talked about this several times. And basically what it is referring to is the actions of God that generally involve some type of judgment and deliverance. And there's a near fulfillment of that prophecy, something that he does, and then a far fulfillment of that prophecy, the final day, the big day with a capital D. When he says to pour out my indignation, it could be translated filled with wrath or one who has mastered wrath. It is not a character flaw of God. It is a perfect part of his character, his wrath. His jealous fire serves to both consume his enemies and purify his remnant. So let's talk about that word jealousy, or what jealous means. And I think we too often misunderstand it, because the way jealous is used in our culture is probably more referring to envy. Oh, I'm jealous of your car, I'm jealous of your hair, I'm jealous of your home or your spouse, etc. And that are really our sins of envy. Or maybe we'll say, well, that's a jealous person. And that's not the same thing. That's a person that may be insecure and referring to other sins of people coveting or desiring other people or other situations. And none of these really capture what the word here means about God being jealous. It's an expression of who he possesses, his possession, us. We belong to him. Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is jealous when someone gives to another what is rightly belongs to him. It is also used as a name or title for God in Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, a jealous God." God just delivered his people from Egypt in order to make them a possession for himself so that all the nations will be blessed through Jesus. Yet what do? They create a golden calf and worships that. That's what makes God jealous, because they're misplacing their affection and their worship. He is jealous of his name and his people. It also can be translated zealous, or to have zeal, because that describes the passion that he has in this jealousy. The noun form of the word that gets translated jealous means actually possession. This is something a commentator wrote that I can't summarize better. Jealousy means that God is rightly jealous because his people belong to him. He has paid for or purchased his people, even though they or their enemies pretend that they do not belong to him. God's jealousy is thus based on two fundamental claims. One, God has made us, so we rightly belong to and should love our Creator. And God has, number two, purchased us with his acts of deliverance, so we rightly belong to the one who has saved us. When any enemy steals or tries to steal or oppresses Yahweh's people, God's heart is pained with a perfect jealousy. So as God pours out his wrath to his enemies that persist in rebellion, he also by the same fire preserves and purifies his faithful remnant. We need to understand, to those that turn to him, he is perfectly merciful. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." This is the heart of God. This is the heart we see in Jesus. This is what he wants us to know. He wants us to know this, that we so that we don't see his wrath. We don't start with his wrath. We start with his love and his mercy. And if you think that God in the Old Testament is just mean, that was from the Old Testament. This also is from the Old Testament, from the prophet Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And we know, because of the gospel and what we learn in Romans, not just Israel, but now to all people, to us Gentiles. The heart of our God is merciful. He pleads for the unrepentant to turn to him, to be saved from his wrath. So have you tried to put something in your life, an idol between you and God, and in an effort to displace his rightful ownership of you? What must we repent of to recognize that idolatry? What a beautiful thing to think that our Creator is jealous and zealous for us. He has sacrificed himself that we could become his possession, spilling his dear blood on the cross. To the believer, what a glorious thing that is. What a glorious and beautiful thing that we can worship and be thankful for. Is that you this morning? I hope so. Or maybe you have not turned to him and you are continuing to pursue the idols of this world. It's not too late. It's not too late to turn towards him and enjoy his perfect mercy and love. And kneel before him in submission as Lord. He is kind and merciful and gracious. Don't wait. Well, I hope you have a renewed appreciation for what God desires of us and how fiercely and passionate he is about his creation, worshiping him and him alone. We know that the world is hostile to God and his people, and they will be judged. But we're not immune from needing repentance and correction and seeing the world that needs a savior. And the Lord zealously pursues his people and refines them through his judgment. So extreme and fierce and definitive is God's judgment, we can be confident that his passion for his people is abundantly fierce, his mercy extreme, his grace so pervasive and definitive, and his love overwhelming and boundless. Praise God. Our King is a perfect King that doesn't just put his goodness on display in a museum, but dwells in our heart and is the constant source of goodness in our lives that cannot be displaced or taken away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we just praise you for your love and your mercy and your kindness, and thank you. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts. Thank you for becoming flesh and becoming the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. And may we respond in worship, not in fear, not in guilt, not in feeling a need to pay you back in any way, but just responding to your goodness and glory with heartfelt, content worship, Lord. Give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.